was 1811 during James Madison's presidency. A citizen of the United States sent $5 to the U.S. Treasury. And that $5 wasn't a specific payment for government services. It wasn't for taxes. In fact, it was an anonymous gift making amends to the government for an undisclosed offense. It was the first donation of many to what has become known as the Conscience Fund. And for more than 200 years now, the Treasury has received anonymous donations from those with gnawing guilt over some financial offense against the government. Business Insider described it this way. He said, people have donated because they've stolen supplies while in the military, withheld payments to the IRS, or just found cash laying on the street. All of it because the thought of keeping someone else's money burned a hole in their conscience. So currently, the fund has accumulated somewhere around $5.7 million. Donations have varied in size and reason. The smallest donation was 9 cents, sent in by one who had reused a 3-cent postage stamp twice. They felt so guilty about it, they had to send in the 9 cents. The largest donation was over $155,000 for an unknown offense. Most of these are anonymous. Some are sent in by clergy from deathbed confessions. One person wrote in that they couldn't sleep at night, so they were sending a check for $1,000. And if they still couldn't sleep, then they'd send the rest. This is a crazy idea, and don't you wish it was that easy? Don't you wish you could sit here and remember the junk from your past and then write God a little note that says, this is for the Conscience Fund? Listen, maybe it is that easy, but for many of us, dealing with the past is a complex and complicated matter. And so it's our question for today, the sixth question of our series on Joseph. And here's the question. Am I willing to face my past? Today we're going to see Joseph face his past, his brothers face their past, even his father Jacob face his past. And the question will circle around to you and me too. Are you willing to face your past? And ultimately, move on to freedom in Christ. Well, we're going to be in Genesis 42 and 43 today. You can find your way there in the first book of the Bible. And we have a lot of ground to cover. And so just let me briefly catch us up with where we are in the story. Remember, Joseph was his father's, Jacob's favorite son. He had one younger brother, Benjamin, who was also from Jacob's favorite wife. And then 10 older brothers, 12 brothers total. At age 17, Joseph started having dreams that one day his whole family was going to bow down to him, and that news didn't go over very well with his brothers, and so they sold him into slavery to a caravan headed to Egypt, and they told their father that he was dead. He heads to Egypt as a slave, but he winds up in charge of a powerful household. He was falsely accused of a crime and then thrown into prison. After 2 years in that prison, he was invited out of prison by Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the world, so that he could interpret Pharaoh's dreams, which he does successfully and earns himself the position of second in command of Egypt and running the food distribution program. Now, remember, there have been 7 years of abundance, and we're going to pick up our story today during the 7 years of devastating worldwide famine. Through Joseph's wise leadership, Egypt is the only nation in the world who has food. They prepared for the famine, and they have storehouses filled with food for their own people and for others around the world who want to come to Egypt to receive some food. And so, meanwhile, while all of this is happening, the promise of God to preserve his covenant people and their salvation, which Jacob and his family represent, this hangs in the balance, and we're trying to see, is God going to come through on his promise or not to the covenant people? So today, the scene shifts back to that covenant people, to Canaan, to Joseph's family, the covenant family. They have no idea that Joseph is still alive. If he is alive, they think, the brothers think, that he must be one of the many slaves in Egypt, probably working heavy labor on some pyramids or other construction projects. Now, his brothers assumed that they would never see Joseph again, but their situation now is desperate. It's life or death for them. And so as we walk through our story today, we're going to see some of the principles for dealing with your past, because they're going to come face to face with theirs. You can turn to page 34 in your devotional guide if you'd like to take some notes, and I'd encourage you to take some in your Bible as well. I'd like to give some credit at the beginning here to Pastor Chris Brown and a message titled Skeletons in the Closet for some of today's content.
So we're going to pick things up in Genesis
42:1. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I've heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." And so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Joseph did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now, for some perspective here, it's now been around 22 years since Joseph had his dreams. And so here we see that the family, as we come back to them, is still dysfunctional after all these years. Benjamin is the youngest son, but he's at least in his mid-20s by now, if it's been 22 years. He was already born when we met him last. And he's daddy's new favorite. He's taken Joseph's place. And the older 10 sons, listen, they're in their 40s, 50s, maybe even older. They all have families of their own, kids of their own, but they're all also still living at home and depending on their dad. And Jacob, we see in this passage, he still speaks to them like they're clueless little junior high kids. Here's the first thing, though, I want you to see from these verses, that you can be paralyzed by the past. If you're taking notes today, you can underline that sentence that says, "Why do you look at one another," there in verse 1, and just write "paralyzed by the past." In fact, there's a lot of paralysis going on here in this text. Let me explain. I want you to imagine for a moment that verse 3 is happening before we consider the implications of verse 1. Verse 3 is when the 10 brothers go down to Egypt. So just imagine that journey to Egypt. Every step they got closer to this empire, their words got fewer and fewer, and tensions ran higher and higher. This was the last place in the whole world that they wanted to be. Egypt was a vivid reminder of their darkest sin. So as they got into the crowded streets of the city, an empire built on slaves, I imagine that they were scanning the faces of every single slave that walked by, wondering if maybe, just maybe, they might see him. I mean, he would certainly look different after all these years, older, weather-beaten, exhausted maybe. And they knew their mission in Egypt was to get food, but they also knew in the back of their minds that he was probably there somewhere if he was still alive. The last place in the world that these brothers wanted to be was Egypt, because for 22 years, Joseph's face haunted their dreams. His final screams would never leave their memories. Every time they heard that word, the E word, Egypt, the hair on the back of their spine stood up. Egypt represented their darkest moment. And so in verse 1 here, where their father Jacob brings up the word, the E word, Egypt, he says the sons were looking at each other. Imagine that. He says, "I want you to go to Egypt," and they just start looking at each other. Why? Because they know the truth. Their dad doesn't know the truth. Remember, he thinks Joseph's dead. They brought the robe back covered in blood, saying he'd been eaten by a wild animal, but they know the truth. Joseph is somewhere in Egypt, suffering at the hands of some slave master, or so they think. And so the dad tells the boys, these 10 boys, head down to Egypt, and all they could do was look at each other. They're paralyzed by their past. They still haven't gotten over it. They haven't recovered from what they did. But Jacob, too, we see in verse 4, says he won't even let his new favorite son, Benjamin, go with them, which shows us that dad has also not gotten over something that happened almost a quarter of a century ago. He won't entrust Benjamin to the 10 older sons. Remember, these are grown-up men now. These aren't little kids anymore. He won't entrust his 20-something-year-old son to his 40- and 50-something-year-old sons. And so we read these first 5 verses, and we start thinking, none of them have gotten over it. They're still all haunted by what happened back there. You know, last week I mentioned that it's possible to move on from something that you may never get over. They're not doing either. They're just paralyzed. Now, what about you? Are you paralyzed by the past? Are you paralyzed with guilt or fear because you remember so vividly who you were or what you have done or what was done to you? Do you have that thing that even here in church, every time you just want to let loose in worship, or every time you want to step forward and get involved, or every time you feel the urge to take some ownership,
that little voice comes into your head and says, really? You? Come on. You don't even belong here. I mean, if these people knew the real you, you'd be out of here so fast. Who do you think you are? I remember what you did. I remember what you allowed to happen. Don't you get comfortable here, because this place is not for people like you. We see that the brothers and their dad are pretty paralyzed by the past. Here's another quick lesson from these first five verses, and that's sometimes God uses hardship to help you face your past. If you go back and underline that little phrase in verse 5 that says the famine was in the land of Canaan, and just write, God uses hardships. God knew that if this family stayed in a state of paralysis there in Canaan, that they would never be able to move on. They would never be able to be the covenant people that he intended, because they were going to die. They were going to starve to death. And by the end of today's account, we're going to see that this family starts to function in a much more healthy way. But it started by confronting their past. It started by leaving Canaan and going to Egypt. And the facilitator of all of that was this famine. It was hardship. You see, sometimes God brings us discomfort so that we will move toward healing. Jacob, the dad, should know this. I mean, when he was younger, when he was a boy, he and his brother Esau had a massive falling out. He stole the birthright from his brother, and they were bitter enemies. Each of them went on to inhabit different lands, and they started to amass loyal followers, big families and followers. And God, over the course of years, arranged an uncomfortable meeting between these two brothers and their camps. And as these two forces started moving toward each other across this great plain, it looked like there was going to be war. They hated each other. And so Jacob started scrambling. He started arranging his family members and possessions, and he would put the most precious toward the back of the line and the least important toward the front of the line so that they would get killed off first. But instead of a battle, this encounter that was building over the course of years, it dissolved in the middle between Jacob and Esau into hugs and tears between these two brothers. There was forgiveness and restoration at some level. And do you know who was at the very back of Jacob's line watching this whole scene unfold? It was Joseph. As a little boy, he got to see as a little kid what family forgiveness looked like firsthand. And I think that experience as a child would play a role in our epic conclusion in next week's sermon. Hardship, you see, has a way of stripping us of our self-reliance, of our self-dependence. It can take us toward an appropriate desperation. That's what it did with Jacob and Esau, and that's what this famine is doing. It was forcing the brothers to go back to that one place, Egypt, that they swore they would never visit. But to be healed from their guilty past, they had to go to Egypt. And at some point, you've got to face the past. You've got to go to your Egypt. Sometimes God uses the worst things in life to take us places that we won't go on our own. So what is that for you? What is that time and place? What is that person or event or lifestyle choice for you? Is there something back there that you haven't faced? And maybe it's been 22 years, maybe it's been 2 years, maybe it's been 2 months, but what is that thing that you did, or that thing that was done to you, that you pray to God that no one finds out about? That person from back there that you never want to run into again, that situation that you never want brought up, that memory that you never want to face. I want to challenge you today to find forgiveness from it, to get freedom from it. You must first face it. And if you don't, God may just bring hardship to you that will force you to go there, not because he's punishing you, but because he wants your freedom. And so Joseph's brothers are sheepishly walking through the streets of Egypt, looking for Joseph's face on the face of every slave that they walk by. And they're half relieved when they arrive at the food distribution building filled with all these government officials, because they're thinking, whew, we missed him. Little did they know. Look at verse 6. Now, Joseph was governor over all the land. They didn't expect that. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came. And listen, they bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and he recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and he spoke roughly to them. Where do you come from? He said. They said from the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And they said to him, "No, my Lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Let me pause here for a second. So Joseph's dream has come true. Back when he was 17, he ran up to these same brothers and he said, "Hey, we were binding sheaves in the field and my sheaf rose up above yours and yours bowed down to mine." That kind of talk almost got him killed. And now they so easily bow to Joseph. But that last line is great. They say, "We're honest men. We've never been spies." Joseph must be thinking, "Yeah, but you have been cheats and liars and slave traders and kidnappers and almost murderers." Some people read this passage and they ask, "Well, why didn't Joseph just reveal himself right away? Like, why didn't he just forgive them on the spot and have the great restoration moment right now? Why do you have to treat them like strangers? Why do you have to speak roughly to them?" Remember, I mean, we know the end of the story, but forgiveness wasn't his only option. He also could have just had them killed right away on the spot. But before he reacts emotionally in either one of those extremes, Joseph wisely evaluates them. He evaluates the situation at hand. He examines them. He's about to test them because there are many unanswered questions in his mind over these 22 years. And those questions are going to determine how and when he reveals himself. He needs to see what he's dealing with. What kind of men are they now after all these years? For all he knows, they might have killed his father. They might have done away with his younger brother Benjamin the same way they did with him. It's not a foregone conclusion that he's going to be reuniting with them at this point. There's a lesson here for us. I mean, if something happened to you in the past and you're engaged in the hard work of restoration and reconciliation, you can forgive that person, but you don't have to trust them right away. In other words, if you were abused by your dad as a child, for example, and you're starting to make amends with your dad and starting to kind of lean back into that relationship, you can do the work of forgiveness without having your dad babysit your kids if he offers, right? There still needs to be some trust developed, some character issues investigated. Forgiveness and trust don't always move at the same pace. And that's where Joseph is at. So Joseph subjects his brothers to a number of tests. We're going to read about them in a moment. He's going to want to know, is Benjamin alive? Will one of these brothers volunteer to go get Benjamin? Will one of them volunteer to stay behind in prison? Will someone come back for the one who stays behind? What will they do if I slip some money in their bags and they think they've stolen it? Have they earned my father's trust? I mean, these are all character tests that Joseph is going to apply to his brothers. And for the most part, we're going to see they fail miserably. But in the next chapter, chapter 43, things will start to turn around as a result of these tests. And so keep your eyes open for these tests as we pick up our story in verse 12. He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." He's accusing them of spies. And they say, We are your servants. We're 12 brothers. We're the sons of one man of the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." That's Benjamin and that's Joseph. Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are all spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. And on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they did so. And then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against that boy, Joseph? But you did not listen. And so now there comes a reckoning for his blood." And they did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. He'd been speaking Egyptian this whole time. So they didn't know that he spoke Hebrew. And then he turned away from them and he wept. Now, listen. Here's some evidence that Joseph is also still dealing with some of the pain of his past. I mean, he's quick to come to tears. And we get some new harrowing details about that pit that he was thrown into that we didn't know before. It said he was distressed. He was begging his brothers to release him. This is a glimpse into the horror of that day. And the fact that even after all of these decades, the wound is still very fresh. And by the way, his brothers had not forgotten their past either. Did you notice up in verse 13 that they still introduced themselves as 12 brothers, even though there was only 10 of them? One is at home, they said, and one is gone. They hadn't forgotten. They hadn't forgotten what they'd done, and they never would. In fact, they're alluding to the fact that the reason for this punishing turn of events for them is the consequence of what they did to Joseph all those years ago. So Joseph takes a quick cry break, and we see the first real positive step by the brothers. And it's something I think that we can learn from. And that is that you must own your part. Look back at verse 21 and just underline this section that says, "We are guilty concerning our brothers," and write, "Own your part." Here we see the first sign of confession from these 10 brothers. So, you realize some of the stuff from your past was your fault. It's yours to own. And for some of you, it's time to stop blaming everyone else and just say, "I was wrong." I mean, if you want to get better, the first step is always to own your stuff. It seems like for these brothers during their 3 days in prison, the Holy Spirit somehow jostled their memory so that they would connect their past treachery with their brother in the pit, with their current situation in Egypt, with themselves in a pit. And notice what they remember. They remember his screams. You know that this has been haunting them for years. And too painful for them to face. But face it they must. It was absolutely necessary. You see, the Holy Spirit has connected their past sin with their present suffering, and they owned it. 1 John 1:9 says this in the New Testament, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't have to own everyone else's stuff, but you do have to own yours. If you hurt someone, you own it. If you made a mistake, you own it. If you allowed yourself to get addicted, you own it. You stop burying it. You stop blaming it on everyone else. You stop making excuses, and you own your part of it. Confession, you see, is always the first step toward freedom. Now, look at verse 24. After his brothers have owned their sin amongst themselves, it says, "And he," Joseph, "returned to them, and he spoke to them, and he took Simeon from them, and he bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey." He's being very generous. And so this was done for them. And they loaded their donkeys with their grain, and they departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. And he said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." And at this, their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now listen. Can we just have some real talk for a second? They just went to Egypt and got what they came for. They bought it, and then they had their money refunded. Now, for most of us, that's a good day. But they don't have a normal response. Let me put it this way. My son just bought his first vehicle. It was a used vehicle. And can you imagine the response if he had made the deal with the guy in that guy's front yard, paid him the $5,000 or whatever it was that he paid him, and the guy says, "Okay, thanks for the money. Let me just have one more peek around the vehicle before you drive off in it." And so he lets the guy have his moment, and then Caleb drives off, and he gets home, and he finds as he opens the glove box that the guy had stuck the $5,000 back in the glove box. I promise you 1,000% that Caleb's reaction wouldn't have been, "Why, God? Why are you punishing me like this?" No way, man. There would have been a party to end all parties in our front yard, right? This response by these brothers shows us how locked up these guys are in their own guilt. They saw everything as a punishment from God, even the good stuff. Which brings us to our fourth point, that you can choose grace over guilt. They were choosing guilt. Just underline that last line there in verse 28. That line that says, what is it that God has done to us? And just write, choose grace over guilt. I mean, they'd lived with their guilt for so long that it clouded every single thing that happened to them. They immediately went to how this blessing that they had received was a punishment. Did you know that the past can rob you of your future? That no matter what you try to do, there's this little voice that goes, this isn't good. This must be because of what you did. You don't deserve this blessing. This must be bad. Have you ever been there? Some of you are there right now. There's this powerful force called condemnation. Condemnation gathers up his friends, regret and guilt and shame, and they start going to work on you. Condemnation wants to define you by your very worst moments. Never wants you to move on. But do you know what the authoritative word of God says? It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is an invitation. Come out from under the weight of guilt and experience grace. I'll come back to that in a moment, but let me just summarize the rest of this chapter and the next. So the brothers return from their father, and they break the news that if they want more food and if they want Simeon back, their brother that they left behind in prison, they need to take Benjamin back with them to Joseph. And Jacob is completely distraught. And paralysis sets in again. And everybody ignores the elephant in the room. And then as chapter 43 begins, we're told that they had eaten all the grain that they had gotten from Egypt. So some time has elapsed here. And it means that during that time, everyone ignored the elephant in the room. And apparently they left Simeon in prison in Egypt until they were forced to deal with it again. They needed more grain. But it would involve Jacob parting with Benjamin. And this was like ripping the scab off of a wound for everyone. But an unexpected leader steps up. His name is Judah, one of the brothers. And he says, send the boy with me. And Judah's about to emerge as the head of the family and the son of the promise. More importantly, under Judah's leadership, this family will become a nation. And in hindsight, once they're a nation, that legacy began right here with this decision of Judah to leave the past and to move forward. And so the brothers return to Egypt with gifts, money for more food, and most importantly, with Benjamin. And in chapter 43, we see them begin to pass all the character tests that Joseph had laid out for them. The covenant family is being saved, not only physically, but spiritually. And the story will continue to build then until next week's climactic conclusion. Now, we've covered a lot of territory today as it relates to the past. We've learned four lessons, that you can be paralyzed by the past, that sometimes God uses hardship to help you face your past, that you must own your part, and that you can choose grace over guilt. And these same truths just apply to us today. And just like the covenant family, God loves you too much to leave you the way you are. Now, you can't read Joseph's story and continue to be mired in your past. God is bigger than your past, and he offers freedom. A couple years ago, we were in Cap-Haitien, Haiti, visiting our friends and partners at Grace and Zion Church. And one of our team members from Grace, named Marcy, decided that it was time to take a spiritual step. She wanted to receive Christ. She wanted to be baptized right then and there on the beach in Haiti. And so I pulled her aside from the rest of the group, and she and I spent a little time while they were eating a meal, and we were just talking through what this decision meant. And I said, why here? Why now? What's kind of led you to this moment? And at that question, it was like the Hoover Dam broke open. And she cried uncontrollably for what seemed like a half hour. There was just this release of so much pain, so much guilt, so much condemnation. You see, in high school, Marcy had gotten pregnant, and she made the very wise choice to give that child up for adoption. But for decades, she had carried the guilt from that decision, and it had paralyzed her spiritually and emotionally and relationally. And through tears, she asked, "Can God forgive me for that?" And I said, "Not only can he forgive you, but you can walk in freedom." She went through with it. She was baptized. And it was an incredible moment. But what happened after was even more incredible. God had arranged for a few very important women to be on that trip with Marcy, who had unique contributions and stories to make to her. And they began to see the whole thing unfold once we got back to the States. Because when they got back to the States, they started to meet together and to encourage one another. And they were encouraging Marcy to take steps of healing and freedom as it related to her son that she had given up all those years ago. And long story short, Marcy got to meet her son for the very first time since that day when she first gave birth to him. I got to meet him too. I was there at the party, which was a real treat. She wanted me to know this week as I was talking to her that he graduated with his pharmaceutical degree in May. He's now headed to in the fall to get his law degree on top of that degree. And God has just brought freedom and healing and relationship to a place that just a couple years ago represented shame and guilt and avoidance and paralysis. That's what our God does. And so I ask you, what about you today? Is there anything back there that's holding you back from God's dreams? I mean, maybe you feel a real heaviness because of your sexual past. You did some things that at the time seemed fun and right, but years later, there's just this baggage, there's this weight, there's this guilt, and it might be affecting your marriage or your present state of being in some way. For some of you, there's a recurring sin. There's something that you do, and then you pray for forgiveness, and you pray, God, I'll never do that again, and then you may go a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and then you do it again. Or maybe you said something to someone that you loved and you didn't mean to, and you might have even felt it at the time, but you said it and now you can't unsay it. And when you lay in bed at night, that conversation plays over and over and over again in your mind. Some of you made some bad financial decisions back there that sent you into a spiral, and it deeply affected the people you love. Others of you, that you look at your own kids and you think, if only I'd been a better parent, if only I'd been there for them, they wouldn't have turned out this way. Or listen, maybe it's not something that you did. Maybe it was something that was done to you. You were abused, or you were rejected, or you were mistreated in unforgivable ways. And even decades later, those events, they're still having ramifications in your life. In some ways, they're still holding you back. And I'm here to remind you today that those events, that those decisions, that parent or that sibling or that spouse who abused you, they don't get to define you. And that thing from your past is not something that Christ's blood is insufficient to cover. His blood will cover it. And for some of you, your past, it's like a prison. You're held captive by would-haves and could-haves and should-haves. And you live with this worldly sorrow where shame builds upon shame builds upon shame. And this cycle of guilt has paralyzed you and kept you from finding freedom. And I'm here today to declare to you Galatians 5:1 over your life that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. And some of you have been let out of the dungeon, but you're still holding on to the chains, carrying them around like you're obligated to. You are not. Jesus came and he died and he rose again to free you from your chains. And he's here today. He's not some historical figure. He's here today, alive and well in this place to do the freeing work of forgiveness. There's no need for you to walk under the heavy weight of your guilt and shame and condemnation. It is for freedom that he sets you free. And so for all of you today, I'm going to ask you to take this next step. I would ask, is there something in your past that you need to give to God? And here's what I want to do today as we close. I would love for our site pastor teams and hosts to come and prepare to receive people in prayer. And as this closing song plays, I just want to invite many of you to avail yourself to the prayers of our teams. You don't have to be super specific when you come. Just come and give as much detail as you're comfortable giving, but as a declaration that the past has no authority over your life anymore, will you come forward today and just receive prayer? And so right now, as this song plays, will you come find a team member and allow them to pray with you? God bless you.